we get to meet together. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. We have been studying particularly the doctrine of God as it regards, is that better? Okay, as it regards his sovereignty in our election. We've been studying that from Romans chapter 9 all the way through here, Romans chapter 11. And under that rubric of God's sovereign choosing of those that he will save, we have also been discussing the issue of Israel as an example to us of those that should, by all accounts, should be God's people and should be selected, should be brought in to the fold of salvation, and yet there are many in Israel that are unbelieving. How should we understand that, and how do we understand that under the rubric of God's sovereignty, his sovereign grace, his divine election, his divine choosing of people? And I think that's the topic that that we look at this morning. We left off last week with the question of whether or not God has rejected Israel. And we said, the scriptures say, well, certainly not. And the evidence that God has not rejected Israel is that God has always protected a remnant. There's always been some of the nation of Israel that he has kept for himself. And we concluded with verse 21 of chapter 10, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And so chapter 11, when we're talking about has God rejected his people, verse 6, but if it is by grace, meaning that God's sovereignty is an extension of his grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. And on the heels of that, then Paul now enters into a discussion of unbelieving Israel and their hardening and their guilt. And this is Romans 11, 7 through 10. Let me read it and then we'll pray and we'll try to unpack it. Romans 11, verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we continue in our exploration of your sovereignty, how you are indeed God. And that means that you are in absolute control of everything, including the destinies of human beings. Father, keep us from presumption. Help us not to become men and women that are filled with a desire to argue or to dispute or to discuss with just intellectual interest. But help us to remember, Lord, that we're talking about human souls. That there is not a human being that is born a son of Adam, a daughter of Eve, that does not have at their very core a nature towards sin and rebellion against you. We thank you for your sovereign grace that you would rescue some of us. And we ask, Lord, that you will rescue many more. Give us humility and courage, Lord, as we recognize this important doctrine of your sovereignty over all things and over every human being, so that we might please you, the one that has created us, the one that has called us to repentance, and the one that has sent his own son to pay the penalty of our guilt. Help us, Lord, to find humility and courage, to live a life that is not just honoring to you, but is directed and centered upon the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we turn to this particular passage, and hopefully you're there by now, Romans 11, verse 7 is where we'll begin. But as you look there, let me read to you Hebrews 11, verse 6, because I thought that there is kind of a parallel here for us to kind of launch off. Hebrews 11, 6 speaks about faith, and it says this: without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, at first you might think, okay, well, that's an interesting verse. Well, there is a connection here, because the connection that we'll run into over and over when we talk about the doctrine of God, when we talk about what Scripture teaches about God, the implication for us, one, is that we need to believe who God is. And secondly, that God is the one that will reward those who will seek him. This is what I mean by this. Because sometimes we look at Hebrews 11:6 and we think to ourselves, well, it says that God will draw, that whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. And in our skeptical 21st century minds, we underline the word exist, that there is a God. But that verse is not written for agnostics. It's not written for atheists. It's written for individuals who recognize that there is a God, but what it's saying is not so much that we have to believe that God is in existence, but it's saying that God is, that we need to believe that God is exactly whom he says he is. In other words, it's not about the existence of God, it's the very being, his character, his personhood. Whoever God says he is, that's what we must place our faith in. And not only that we believe exactly what God says about himself, but that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And what should echo in the back of your minds is that phrase, anyone that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That he will rescue all those that call upon him. And strangely enough, you might think how odd that is, but that verse begins the two main components that we need to constantly remind ourselves whenever we talk about the sovereignty of God in election. That God acts as God should act, that only in a way that only God acts and is exclusive to him. We must believe that. And secondly, we draw near by faith, believing that if we do call out to him, if we do draw near by faith, he saves us. Both of those are absolutely true and essential. So with that, let's look more closely at verses 7 through 10. Look at verses 7 through 8 first, and we talk about the non-elect, right? We'll talk about unbelieving Israel. And the first thing I think we could say in verses 7 through 8 is that the non-elect, that they were hardened. The non-elect, they were hardened. Verse 7 says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. And pause there. They failed to obtain what? They failed to obtain righteousness. And let's talk about this for a moment. We already said that God had always preserved a remnant. Paul made that case. We looked at that in the first six verses of chapter 11 last week, that he has always, even if the majority of Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, there was always a remnant. There was always believing Israel. There was always those that God has kept for himself. You go all the way back to the Old Testament, right? In all those Jebusites, you know, whatever, Moabites, Amorites, right? You know, you want to joke about mosquito bites, all that, whatever, but all those different ancient groups are gone. And yet here is Israel preserved. And of that preserved Israel, there are among them always in the history of the world, those that God has kept as a remnant. And Paul, last week, we looked at how verses 1 through 6, Paul goes to the Old Testament scriptures to show that this was God's intention all along. He prophesied it, and they made it come to pass. So there's always been a remnant. So it's not all Israel, but generally speaking, the majority of Israel has failed to obtain what it was seeking. That term for seeking means to look for something ardently, seriously, with a strong desire to obtain it. It's not just the word, I was looking for something, like I was looking for my keys. This is a purpose. This is a driving purpose. It's something that has defined them. They're looking for something. And what was it that they failed to obtain, that they were searching for so diligently and desperately, but failed to obtain? We look back a couple of chapters, and you don't have to look back now, but in Romans chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, this is what it says. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Paul has already made this clear, that the Gentiles obtained, or they attained, a righteousness of God through faith. Israel pursued it, sought it out, but they did not reach, they did not attain that righteousness by faith, because they leaned in only on the law. It's the righteousness of God that Israel is supposed to pursue. And they were seeking it, but they failed. They failed to obtain the righteousness of God that is found through faith in Jesus Christ. But we said the non-elect were hardened, though. And this is the next part of verse 7. Verse 7 says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. They did not obtain, right, the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. The second part is the part that I think that is the most challenging for us in terms of who God is. The elect obtained it. We can swallow that. Because by the elect, we mean that those that are called of Israel and those amongst the Gentiles that are called to faith, they have obtained it. They have found the righteousness of God by faith. Not because they earned it, not because God has made them righteous, but because they have placed their faith in Christ and he has paid for their penalty in full on the cross. But not only that, he has granted them a nature to follow after the things of him, so that we are declared righteous because of the blood of Christ. The elect have obtained it, but the rest were hardened. The first part, I said, is easy for us to swallow. The second is a little more challenging. The first is easy because the elect obtained it. I just want to point this out because it's interesting. Because the way that it's expressed in the Greek, you could take a word like election and you could make it into a personified way of saying that it is the people that are elect. And I know that's what it comes across in the English. And Paul could have easily done that. But instead, he uses the term election, so that you could actually translate that phrase, the election obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Well, why does Paul do that? He does it intentionally, because I think what he does by doing that, instead of saying the elect, the people that are elect have obtained it, he essentially means that. But by using the term the election have obtained it, it puts the emphasis on God and God alone. They didn't do anything to obtain it. It was God's election of them, his choosing of them, that has brought them to obtain the righteousness that is by faith in Christ. But the quandary we have is the second part. The rest were hardened. The rest were hardened. The term for hardened means exactly that, to become petrified or insensitive and incapable of life. It's a passive verb, which tells us, I think, that as many commentators would call it, it's the divine passive. The action of the hardening is enacted upon them by God. The point is, God is the agent of their hardening. Listen, I know for a lot of us that in and of itself is a difficult thing to hear. Right? Because, you know, the way that I want to say it, the way that if I was Paul, the way I would have written it is, I would have said something like, you know, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The election obtained it, but the rest, they decided to choose against it. I want to emphasize their responsibility, and clearly enough, they have a responsibility. I want to make sure that we'll come and we'll emphasize that, but here, I think the statement is clear. God is the agent of the hardening of the non-elect. I like how Tom Schreiner puts it. It was not their unbelief that made them hardened. It was God's hardening that made them unbelieve. If you're not understanding that, it's not their unbelief that hardened them, not at least not in this verse. I think it's true that that's an actual statement and absolutely true. And you find that in other portions of Scripture, that in their sinfulness, they have hardened themselves, right? I mean, Romans 1, right, it speaks about how God had given them over and let them go full wild into their own sinfulness. So there is a sense in which we can harden ourselves, but here it's saying clearly that God is the one that hardened them, that kept them from spiritual insight. God is the agent of their hardening. We say, man, that maybe you're going too far. You know, maybe, you know, Pastor, you're starting to lean too far into a doctrinal position that is not clearly in Scripture. It just says that the rest were hardened. They could have hardened themselves. Here's the evidence that I would push against that. It's the very next verse. If I'm going to say that the rest were hardened by God, I need some kind of evidence for that. And the testimony is from Scripture. It is testified in Scripture according to Paul. Verse 8, as it is written. In other words, here's what Paul is getting at. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. Who's the agent in that Old Testament that Paul is addressing in that Old Testament passage, or actually as a combination of two passages. But who is the agent of the action? It is God that gave them a spirit of stupor and eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. He doesn't quote one verse. He combines two. Deuteronomy 29:4 and Isaiah 29:10. Deuteronomy 29:4 says, "But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear." Isaiah 29:10 says, "For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep," that's the stupor part, "and has closed your eyes," the prophets, "and covered your heads," the seers. There is a hardening, and by hardening we mean a spiritual incapacity, a spiritual insensibility, a spirit of stupor, and blindness of eyes, and deafness of ears, all of it pointing to the fact that it is God that has intested in the testimony of Scripture, he has prophesied that there would come a time when his people Israel, the majority of them, he would close them off. See, it's a combination. Paul quotes a combination of Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah 29, and I think he does that because they share a similar context of judgment on Israel. I'll give you a little bit of background in terms of Deuteronomy 29. Moses is rehearsing the history of Israel and arguing that they will face exile for their sin and will be delivered over, all right, will be delivered eventually in the future when God circumcises their heart. And that's in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. I don't know if you ever read through Deuteronomy carefully, but in the last chapters, it's astounding how accurate God is in his prophecy in terms of what he's going to do to Israel if they choose unbelief. And they certainly do. And the rest of the Old Testament is a testimony against them that way. And so Paul goes to Deuteronomy 29 because, one, it declares their judgment. Isaiah 29, similarly, the context there is a judgment oracle against false prophets and seers in Judah and in Israel. And that's what it says, you know, it's kind of weird. It says, "For the Lord has poured upon you a spirit of deep sleep, a spirit of stupor," right? "And has closed your eyes," and it says in parentheses, "the prophets, and covered your heads," the seers. It's because the prophets and seers are not God's prophets. They're not God's seers. So they're speaking falsehoods. And so it's a curse upon them. That they're going to hear all this stuff. They're going to believe all this stuff that's not true. And God's punishment upon the nation of Israel. It's a context of judgment upon them. But there is in both of them a context of hope. I just told you that Deuteronomy chapter 29. It starts to speak of all the things that Israel do wrong. And that they'll be taken away into captivity. They'll be cast out from the land, etc. But chapter 30, verse 6 says that there'll be a day in the future when God will circumcise their hearts and bring them all back from the corners of the world Isaiah 29 similarly says that this is a judgment upon them, that their prophets and their seers, the prophets and seers that they love, not the ones that God has sent, but the ones that they lean into, those individuals are share with them essentially words of spiritual blindness, of spiritual deafness. They'll speak about things, they'll proclaim things that are absolutely untrue. But there will come a day when Israel's shame, when the descendants of Jacob, their shame will be removed and God will draw them back to himself. I want you to catch that phrase that Paul intentionally kept from Deuteronomy 29:4, right? It's the last part of verse 8. Down to this very day. It's been testified in Scripture that God has hardened unbelieving Israel. Down to this very day. And the reason why that's significant is Moses back in Deuteronomy 29 says, even you, just before we're about to enter into the promised land, God has not given you, God has hardened you, God has not given you eyes to see and ears to hear down to this very day in Moses' day. And Paul is saying, down to this very day in Paul's day. And what's important about that phrase is it naturally implies that there is a terminus. Down to this very day, yes, but there will be a day. And if you just scan your eyes down in Romans 11, down to verse 25, this is what it says. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. That's what he's saying. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Yes, God has hardened unbelieving Israel to this very day. But there's a day coming when God will fulfill every promise to them. We need to understand that in God's providence, that it is not just a hardening and that's all there is. That he fulfills his promises, that he is faithful to the end, and there's a day that is coming for for Israel, the vast majority of them who are unbelieving now and hardened against the things of the gospel now, hardened against the person of Christ. There'll come a day when they will turn to their deliverer, they'll turn to their Messiah, and they'll recognize Jesus as God and Savior. The non-elect of Israel, they were hardened by God. And here's the second main point. Starting in verse 9. The non-elect, they were guilty. They're guilty. Now, the reason why I put it that way is because I don't want you to walk away thinking that, see, the fault is all God's. Because I think philosophically, we might end up that way, skeptical and blaming God for his sovereign actions upon us. We have to let God be God. And we have to take our responsibility and guilt for our responsibility and guilt. Divine election and human responsibility, both of those are emphasized in Scripture. I give you the example of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh was hardened by God in judgment. How do we know that? Because four times, Exodus 4:21, 9:12, 10:1, 10:20, it says of God, I have hardened his heart. Or it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. It makes it clear, the subject is the Lord, and the action is that he hardens Pharaoh's heart. So you say, okay, that's like what we just looked at. That part of God's sovereignty and election means that he can harden those that he hardens. He is free, and his freedom means that he is free to allow some, right, to be hardened and to rescue others. But here's the responsibility part. In that same context in the book of Exodus, three different times, Exodus 8:15, 8:32, and 9:34, it literally says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He hardened his own heart. So you say, well, which is it? Because how can God harden a heart, and how can Pharaoh harden his own heart? Like, how can they both be true? I don't know. But they're clearly both true, because that's what Scripture attests. You're going to give me the argument, well, what came first, the chicken or the egg? It's always the chicken. I don't even understand that question, right? There's never an egg. The egg doesn't hatch into it by itself. Like, it's always the chicken. And I'm not saying God is a chicken. I'm saying, though, that he is the originator of all of our destinies. That's what the sovereignty of God teaches us. And you might push back against that and feel like, man, I don't like that. I don't like the idea that God is in absolute control, right, of all of our human destinies from beginning to end. All I can say to that is I'm sorry. But I believe that's what Scripture teaches us. And let me just offer you just 3 points to help us think about this. One, God has to be God. God has to be God. He has to be free and independent of obligation to save whom he will save by grace. And he has to be free to condemn those that he will condemn. I mean, it's a function of him being God. If God has an obligation to save some because he knows they're going to be good, or at least they're going to be better than those other guys, then that's obligation, that's not grace. And Scripture speaks of grace, not obligation, on the part of God. If God is obligated to do one thing or another with every human being, then he is not exercising his independent freedom and absolute sovereign lordship over all human beings as God. He is not practicing being God, and that cannot be the God of Scripture. He doesn't need to wait for us and hope for us and look forward into the corridors of times and see that Nam Park would be a pretty decent human being to elect me. No, he saw clearly that I deserved eternal hell, and nevertheless, in his freedom, chose to cast his love upon me. That's God being God. Secondly, we are not God. There's so many things that we could say about that, but it's simply this, right? We can feel strongly that God is obligated to give us our rights, our independence. We are human beings. We are the top of the food chain and the most significant physical beings on the face of the planet. That may all be true, but apparently God is God, and that is so much greater than any human being. And we might demand our choosing. We might demand that we have our independence. But our choosing is not the same as his choosing. We are not the final determination of who is elect and who is not. It's his choosing, because he is God. God has to be God, and we are not God. And this is important, because whenever sinners are left to their own choosing, inevitably, they'll choose sin and rebellion. I don't like the term double, right? Double predestination. And this is the reason why. Because it seems to imply that God's election of sinners is done in the exact same way as God's damnation of sinners. This is what double predestination looks like. It looks like here's all of humanity, and God just kind of does this, bam, and separates us out and casts all these guys into hell and brings all these guys into heaven. That's not really how it works. And the reason why is because it's more like I like Pastor Gary's illustration that he uses. It's kind of like here's all of humanity, and they're running head first as fast as they can over the cliff into hell. That is our preset. Since the sin of Adam and Eve, that is our preset. That's what we desire to do. We are not neutral beings waiting to decide whether or not we will be called, right, by God to be good people, or we are called by God to be hardened and sinful people. We are already hardened and sinful people. We are hell-bent sinners. And as they are falling, as we are falling headfirst into hell, God reaches out in grace, and for no purpose than out of his freedom and independence to cast his love on some, he plucks some out. That's what salvation should feel like to you. And if it has felt like something that is old and familiar, Christian, if you feel like God owes you something because God has chosen you, so now he should choose you, give you a good job, you know, let you get married and have 4 kids, right? Let you do all the things that you intend and desire and hope for in this life. You are mixing up election with your deserving. You deserve exactly what you're headed for. And yet God in his divine intervention and grace has rescued some. So we said God has to be God. We are not God. And here's the third part I just want to say in terms of balancing God's election and our personal guilt. We can only act as humans can act. What do I mean by that? We do have some choosing, don't we? If you're a Christian here, there's a time when the conviction of sin came upon you and you chose to repent of your sins and turn by faith to Jesus Christ. That is a choosing, and that's a legitimate choosing. That is a very human choosing. And I'm emphasizing it that way because of this reason. From our human knowledge, our human experience, our fully functional human expression of life and choosing, we chose God. In our very humanness, in our capacities, we chose God. And that's why, even though Scripture says very clearly that God is sovereign in his election, God is sovereign in his hardening, Scripture still says, in fact, it says in the same book, Romans chapter 10, 13, said anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The apostles said it, right? In Acts chapter 2, verse 21, anyone that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And you say, okay, so that's the New Testament teaching. No, both of those are phrases that come from Joel chapter 2, verse 32, from the Old Testament prophets. And it says there, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In our very humanness, in our human capacities, do we choose God? The answer is absolutely yes. And so if you're using God as an excuse and his sovereignty as an excuse for keeping an arm's distance from salvation in Jesus Christ, stop. If you're willing to call upon him and cry out to him in the desperation of your sin and what you deserve for sinfulness, and you're willing to turn to Christ and trust in him alone, you can be saved. You can be saved right now. Because from our human perspective, we can only act as humans can act. In our limited mortality, in our limited perception of existence, etc., or as Ecclesiastes would call it, life under the sun, in our limited ability to understand, comprehend, we hear the gospel, we believe the gospel, and we put our faith in Christ, and we are saved. That's Hebrews 11, 6, right? Anyone who comes to him must believe that he is God, very God. And in believing that God is very God, we place our faith in that he would reward those who call upon him. Now that's a huge bridge, I know, before we get to the last two verses, and we'll move quickly through these last two, but they're good. The non-elect, they were guilty. You see what we're doing in our two major points. The non-elect, we're hardened. We're trying to say God's sovereign in his hardening. And I'm trying to say that at the same time, it can be perfectly said that the non-elect were guilty. And this is why I'm saying that from verses 9 and 10. Paul continues in testifying from the Old Testament scriptures. And he goes to Psalm 69 and he says in verse 9, David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them." The non-elect are guilty. And Paul turns to Psalm 69 to address it. And then let me say this. Psalm 69 is quoted often in the New Testament. So we might consider it a messianic psalm. It speaks of the things of the Son of David to come. I'll give you a couple examples. Psalm 69:9 says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me." That's the first part of verse 9. And John, in John 2:12, applies it to Jesus when he cleanses the temple the first time, right? Psalm 69, verse 9, the second part says, "And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me." Paul applies that to Christ and how he was reproached by his people in Romans 15:3. Psalm 69:21 says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." That last part, sour wine to drink, is applied to Christ on the cross when he was given sour wine to drink there in Luke 23:36. So Psalm 69 is well connected in the New Testament with prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, the son of David to come, the Christ. But let me be clear, Psalm 69 and Paul's quoting of it suggests that the non-elect were guilty because it is a psalm of judgment upon those that have come up against David and prophetically to those that will come up against the son of David, the Christ that is to come. And the first thing I want to say, it's a judgment by table. It's a judgment by table. It's a strange statement, is it not? Let their table, this is verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution. Why would a table, right? Now take it at face value because you might just rush right past that and talk about a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution, and rightly so. Because a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, all those speak of a baited system of trapping. A snare, like in our English, would be something like, you know, if you set up a little noose and the mouse comes and then he comes to eat the little cheese that you left, and then because his neck is around the noose, right, then he triggers something, and that trigger is the term that is stumbling block. That's the term that we use for a trigger. And he's snatched up, he's up in the air, and you can do away with him or eat him if you're in the wild, whatever you need to do, right? That's the entire trap. Snare, trap, stumbling block, all referring to the enticement that baits us in to our own guilt. And that's what traps us. That fourth word, though, it's a retribution to them. That retribution, that term, that's a term for payback. It means that they were clearly guilty. It was their fault. So how does a table become a trap in divine judgment, retribution against Israel? Table is a place of sustenance. That's where you eat. But it's often used in the sense of bounty. God sets a table before me in the presence of my enemies, Psalm 23. That God sets a bountiful thing. He sets a feast before me. This is what is implied in Psalm 69 that is quoted here in Romans 11:9. The judgment is by their table. The very thing that should give them sustenance, a sense of blessing. The simple, the ordinary, the good things of life, the misuse of God's blessings would be the very means of their stumbling block and retribution and judgment against them. What are we talking about? We're talking about a plot of land. A wedding, right? We're talking about these things that according to Jesus' parable of the great banquet feast of God's love that keeps people from coming to his salvation and the banquet feast of his love. They are both judged and guilty by their table, by the very things that aren't wicked in themselves, but the very blessings of God have become their key, their idol, their God, and that's all they are left with. It means your job, your families, the favor that you want for your children, or the neighborhood that you want to live in, the amount of money that you need to make, the very blessings of God, the food that you intake, I mean, what you want, the very blessings of God, your leisures, your comforts, can become the very bait that traps you in his judgment. Retribution has come to Israel. Judgment by table. In the final part, verse 10. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. It's such an interesting phrase. We get this part, let their eyes be darkened, spiritual darkness. We've already seen that in Isaiah and Deuteronomy, so that they cannot see. We see that. There is a sovereign hardening to them. It's an imprecatory prayer against those that oppose David and the future son of David. But it says this, and they bend their backs forever. I agree with a lot of commentaries that say that this means the idea of bending their backs forever means that there is a continual, right, stooping, bending their backs over a load that is too heavy to bear. It's a statement of burden. It's a picture of burden. And I think Piper says it really well. It's probably a picture of a bent back carrying a heavy load, doing hard work. And this is what he says. This is almost the opposite of a table of pleasures becoming a trap, but that is exactly the way we oscillate back and forth when we are hardened against God. We express idolatry either by preferring food or sex or aesthetic pleasures to God, or by constructing a morality that makes our work, not God's grace, the basis of our religion and our life. They bend their backs forever, meaning they give up their self. That means give them up. God has given them up to their self-made and self-exalting works-based religion. We are hardened by God, and we are guilty of that hardening by judgment and on either enjoying the pleasure of this world and being in bondage to that, or being in bondage to a morality and a works righteousness is all about us. Nevertheless, we are both hardened by God and guilty for everything that we receive. We said from the very outset that both things are attested to in Scripture, right? That God, being God, is absolutely sovereign to rescue us or to harden us. But that even in his hardening, his sovereign hardening of us, we cannot escape guilt. You know, I'll end with this. You may ask yourself, why is the doctrine of God so difficult? How is that both true, that God is absolutely in control of us, and then on our part, under the sun, in terms of our very humanness, we still choose? How can both of those, why is it so difficult? And I think it's difficult because, one, it is trying to reveal God. Not our version of God, not a snap-together, Lego-style, easy to fit together the pieces that makes God very simple and easy for us to digest, but the very version of God that is very God. But secondly, I think it encourages our faith. Not just to say that God is God and he does whatever he wants. Maybe that guy's not called, so I won't even bother to share the gospel. But the opposite. It builds humility and boldness. Because you might desire God to be smaller. I wish God wasn't like that. I wish he would be more conscientious of my decisions and of the decision of every human being in the world. You might desire a smaller God, but that's not the God of Scripture. And if we'll place our faith in the God of Scripture, an infinitely powerful and great God, it drives us to greater and greater humility in what we do not deserve. And it reminds us of our human responsibility to that God. So that, yes, only the elect will come into God's fold, but we don't know who that is. In our very humanness, in us being human, we are called to call upon the name of Jesus Christ and find salvation. We are called to take our lives and use it for the gospel and take that message to anyone and everyone. Because if it is all God and not us, doesn't matter how wicked you've been. It doesn't matter how wicked that person has been. Any can come to salvation because it is God and not us. It creates humility. And it drives us to great, great courage to do great things and to take chances with our lives for his glory. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time in the Word and worship this morning and ask that it would be a blessing to our souls. Lord, the doctrine of you is difficult for us, but we take Scripture at face value. And what the Scriptures say, we try to believe with all of our hearts. We can't always piece it together neatly in our finite minds, but we trust in your infinite wisdom. Lord, help us not to use the doctrine of God merely for intellectual bantering, for the purpose of pride, or for the building up of our sensibilities in terms of theories and ideas and arguments, but instead, help us to lean in on you, to believe in your sovereign grace, to become humble, to become courageous, to be willing to take chances with our life because you are worth it. and because we exist for something greater than ourselves. Protect us from the judgment by table or by bondage to works, so that we might look to Jesus Christ and exalt him in your sovereign grace through him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.